Let's open our Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to Hebrews chapter 6. That's where we're at this morning, right at the end. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to look at verse 13 and following. If you were with us on Easter Sunday, we looked at the end of this paragraph, verses 19 and 20, so we won't repeat that this morning, but we want to see what goes before even what we saw on Easter, so we will look there this morning. When someone is called to testify as a witness in a court of law, he or she is sworn in with words like these. Do you solemnly swear that the evidence you shall give in the matter now pending shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. When the president of the United States is sworn into office, we call it the swearing in, he does so with these words: I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. When someone becomes a citizen of our country, a citizen of the United States, there is also a swearing in ceremony with these words: I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been subject or a citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and the laws of the United States of America. So help me God. In a wedding ceremony, the bride and groom, standing before witnesses, enter into the sacred covenant of marriage by taking vows. Vows are a solemn promise. It's a form of an oath invoking God as witness. Now, these are all examples in our culture of occasions that require the swearing of an oath. And the swearing of an oath, even today in our culture, adds both solemnity to the occasion and validity to our words and our promises. And almost always in these swearing-in ceremonies, whether it's the president placing his left hand on the Bible or invoking God as witness, in almost all of these, we are swearing by something greater, by God, asking God to judge us, to shame us if we should break our promise. Or we swear by something that we hold very valuable. We use that in common language. If you've ever seen the movie The Godfather, I don't necessarily recommend, I'm not endorsing that movie, it's a little violent in a family-friendly kind of way, but all through that movie, they're always swearing, I swear by the souls of my children, I won't kill you. I swear by my mother's grave, right? It's all through that. They're trying to heighten the validity of their words by holding something precious. May it be defamed or ashamed if I don't keep my word. Kids, you know this. When you want to stress that what you're saying is really true, you'll say things like, I really, really promise. You might even say, I swear I'll do this, right? We add that to our words. Because in our culture, we need a way to ensure truthfulness when the stakes are weighty. That was true. It's true in our culture still. It's true in the first century, even when they didn't have all the developed court systems and police officers and those kind of things. A swearing or a taking an oath before the gods, calling the gods to judge, was seen as the final arbiter, like it would end those disputes. We need a way to ensure truthfulness when the stakes are weighty. So in a court of law, when you're sworn in, if you should lie, if you should give false testimony, it's called perjury, Do you know that that's a felony? And the fine is 5 years in prison and up to $250,000? It's weighty. Here's the question for us this morning. When and why does God ever swear an oath? When and why does God ever swear an oath? It seems almost absurd to ask. It's unnecessary. His word is true. He doesn't need to ensure it, like sometimes it's not so true, like our word. His character is absolutely reliable. And yet, we read in the Bible that God does swear an oath. When and why? Well, that's what our author answers for us in this paragraph at the end of Hebrews chapter 6. Let me read, starting in verse 13, and listen now. Listen for this oath and swearing language, and see as I read if you can't pick out when and why God swears an oath. Starting in verse 13, I'm just going to read it, then we'll pick up the context here in just a minute. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having waited patiently, he, that is Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, what I was just illustrating. And with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Because, or in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed or guaranteed with an oath. In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why is the author writing about God swearing an oath at this point in the letter? What's led him to say these things? Well, let's just remember, it's been a few weeks since we've been here, let's remember the context in which we find ourselves. This paragraph that I just read is the end of what I've called this digression in his letter, this book of Hebrews, a digression that started all the way back up in chapter 5 and verse 11. Do you remember this? We've been seeing this over the past weeks. Before the author proceeds to explain, he's going to explain in great detail the high priesthood of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek. Before he does that, he pauses to address the spiritual condition of this congregation to whom he's writing. He's concerned that they are not able to hear, that is, to really grasp and appropriate what he's about to explain, because they have become dull of hearing. Sluggish. That is, they have spiritually, somehow they've spiritually regressed. They're not grasping and appropriating the all-sufficiency of Christ in his priesthood. They should be teachers by now, he says, but you have need of someone to teach you. They have regressed, they've become sluggish. It's not precious to them. They're not pursuing it. It's a danger. We've seen that, and I've said it's a danger for all of us. The longer we are as Christians, there's a danger to grow complacent, to grow sluggish. Oh, we still believe it, but it's not precious. We're not pursuing it. It's in our past. we are spiritually regressing. And so he pauses his argument, the letter, to address their spiritual condition. What is his purpose? Let me give you this one-line purpose that I've been using these weeks. The author aims to awaken his readers from complacency, this sluggish condition, and direct them to the path of persevering faith. That's what he's doing in this section. He wants to awaken. He wants to awaken us if we've grown sluggish. Maybe that's you. Awaken us and direct us to the path of persevering faith. And so as he does this, he exhorts them to press on to maturity. Press on with solid food to maturity. The Christian life is always moving forward. It's always pressing on. If you're not pressing on, you are going in reverse. There's no neutral in the Christian life. There's no coasting. There's no neutral. If you're not pressing forward, you're moving back. So press on to maturity. He warns them very severely of the dangers of falling away. We saw that. And then he encourages them with the assurance of their salvation. I know, I'm convinced of salvation for you. And so that leads him. If you look back, if you have Hebrews 6 open, look back at verses 11 and 12, right before what I read, and you get to his main purpose in this digression. He says, here's his pastoral heart, his desire. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Be diligent to pursue this full assurance of hope all the way to the end, so that you may not be sluggish. This is the remedy to your sluggishness. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Oh, imitate those who have gone before you, who by their faith in the promise and their patience through all kinds of difficulty are inheritors of the promise. Pursue this diligently. That's the path of persevering faith. Many, many, many others have walked it before you. Imitate them. That's what he's saying. As I said, he's going to give us a whole chapter of those who have done this that we can imitate. You see the last word there in verse 12? Those who inherit. It's through this faith. This is the means of inheriting the promises. Now, it's that word, the promises, that leads him into our paragraph. And he's going to talk about the promise. He says it right there in verse 13. For, he's going to explain now. Inheriting the promise. For, and now he's going to explain the absolute certainty of God's promise. You can bank your entire life on the certainty of promise. Here's his question. I said I gave you the first question, when and where does God swear an oath? We're going to see that. But here's the other question that he's answering here that is related. Is God's salvation promise reliable? Is it reliable? Can you this morning bank your entire life on it and pursue it without reservation? Is it reliable? Is it certain? If we're going to persevere in faith and patience, if we're going to have full assurance of hope, we must know that God's promise is certain and it will not fail. And that's what our author wants of us. He wants us to have this certainty so that we'll be strongly encouraged. And I say this because this promise can feel very distant. Right, I mean, look at verse 13. It says, we're going to see it. When God made the promise to Abraham. Abraham. That was 4,000 years ago. What does that have to do with me? The promise can feel very distant. It can feel very irrelevant. It can feel unreal. Is this really true? I mean, really? You really believe this stuff? Is this really going to happen? Because all my circumstance, everything around me seems to say, that's not true. That's just something you Christians talk about. That's not really true. We are offered so many promises by our world. Right? Just turn on the TV, watch the commercials. Promises and promises of what joy is, of what fulfillment is, of what real life is. Is this promise real? Is this promise true? Those others can feel more relevant to my life right now. How certain is this promise? It's been a long time. So, that's what he's answering for us. God's, here's my heading, God's reliable promise certified. God's reliable promise certified. And the certification is the oath that God swears. The promise is confirmed or guaranteed by the oath. We'll see why. It is an oath-certified promise. He's raising the level here by this oath. It's an oath-certified promise. So let's look at it and just follow his reasoning here in the text. I'll give you three headings that help us just kind of outline how he proceeds in showing the certainty of the promise. Here's number one, the nature of the oath-certified promise. By the nature, I mean the content of it and the nature of the oath. That's what he gives us. The nature of the oath-certified promise. Again, look at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham. So that's the promise he's talking about. When God made the promise to Abraham. Now, our author assumes the reader's familiarity with the promise to Abraham. Because they're Hebrews. They knew this. Now, I don't want to assume necessarily that all of us are just very familiar with the promise to Abraham. It's a long time. What's that have to do with anything? The promise, isn't that Old Testament stuff? What's that have to do with us, the promise to Abraham? So let me just take a moment here to talk about this promise to Abraham. Let me give you the kind of one-line summary here. Why does he go here? Why does he go to this? Of all the promises, why does he go here? So here's first. The promise to Abraham, which is a promise of land, seed, and blessing, come back to that, encompasses all of God's promised blessings. This promise to Abraham encompasses all of God's promised blessings. He goes here because this is the foundational promise of the whole Bible. Of the whole storyline of the Bible. It's really where the story starts in earnest. If you're not as familiar with your Bible, it's fine. It's a big book. It can feel confusing. But I've said on many occasions, probably here, say it again, that a very simple way to understand the Bible is you have the first Genesis, you have the first book, and the first 11 chapters of that book is prologue. Really important prologue, like creation, the fall of man into sin, the flood, the promise to Noah, the nations. So it's giving us the prologue, it's giving us the setting, and then the story starts in earnest with Abraham. God calls this man Abram, and he gives him a promise. And so then, how I like to show it in the Bible, you start from Genesis 12 here, And the rest of this really big book is simply the unfolding and fulfilling of that promise. Did you know that? The rest of the book in some way is tied back to that promise, all the way to Jesus and all the way to us. So that's why he goes here. That promise is the foundational promise of the whole Bible. I said it's a promise. I use those three words, seed, land, and blessing. That's what he promises them, a seed, descendants. I'm going to multiply you, and we'll see it right there in our text. I will surely multiply you. So it's a promise of the seed. I use that word because in Hebrew and in Greek, that word can mean singular or plural. You can refer to one or many descendants, and that's really important in the story of the Bible. He promises them a great nation, a seed. He promises them a land, an inheritance in this promised land, and then blessing. Blessing that includes being multiplied, but blessing ultimately of restoration, of enjoyment, of abundance from God. So that blessing is a salvation blessing, ultimately. It's been lost in the fall. God is restoring it. And somehow, that blessing to Abraham and to his seed will come to all the nations. It's going to include us. That promise is really large. It includes the world. Right? So that's what he's promising. Now, it all begins, that promise all begins with Abraham having a son. Right? That's where it starts. You got to have a first son, a seed, to have a great nation, a great multitude, a son. And that's where we encounter the first problem, because it's physically impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have children. She's barren. And so, like, what's going on here? At the very beginning of this promise, he comes and promises. It's an unbelievable promise, and yet Abraham believes that promise. He's going to cling to that promise. God will come later. He's going to confirm that promise after many years, and Abraham's beginning to wonder, is that really true? God comes and confirms that promise. In fact, they have to wait 25 years before the birth of Isaac, when Abraham is 100 years old. He gets the promise at 75 years old. They have Isaac at 100 years old. So they see the first part of the fulfillment. I think if you're still there in Hebrews 6, if you look at verse 15, I think this is what our author is referring to. And thus, having patiently waited, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. That is, that first part, Isaac. Not the whole thing. The whole thing is still future. Still future for us. But he patiently waited and he obtained the promise. He is an example of one who obtained the first part of that promise. And so it's a great climactic part. They have the son Isaac, and then, unbelievable, next chapter, God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering. What? How does that make any sense in any universe? The entire promise is dependent on this son. And I want you to kill him. Do you understand the weight of that that's coming to Abraham? Do you understand the test that is? Are you going to believe my promise, Abraham? Because circumstances seem to say, no way, no way, no way that promise is true. If I do this, and Abraham obeys. And you know, you maybe know the story where he takes his son and he's about to slay his son, and God stops him and provides a substitute. Full of meaning there. But what a test to Abraham's faith in the promise. And it's at that point in the story, that the oath comes. And so just the second part of this nature of the promise, the climax of the promise is the oath God swore to Abraham after the offering of Isaac. Again, he doesn't go through with that because God stops him, but he's willing. The climax of this promise that's been building all the way along, is the oath God swore to Abraham after the offering of Isaac. So if you look at chapter 6 of our text, in verse 14, where he says, or into verse 13, since God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. He's quoting Genesis 22, right after that whole story where God spared Isaac, and he comes, and he uses this emphatic language. He's just reflecting the Hebrew language. I will, in blessing, I will bless you. I will surely bless you. This is the oath language. Now, how does he know that God took an oath? Well, it says it. In chapter 22. I'm going to take you back there just for a minute. I'll put this on the screen, or you can just turn in your Bible back to Genesis 22 and see where this comes from. See the context in which he is quoting. Here it is on the screen. Remember, this is just on the heels of God sparing Isaac and having a substitute ram take his place. And he says in verse 16, at the conclusion of this event, He said, by myself I have sworn. So there's the oath. Right. It's right in the text. God says it. By myself, I'm swearing by my, I'm taking an oath, swearing by myself. The writer of Hebrews says, there's no one greater to swear by. He swears by himself. So that's where he gets the language. It's right in the text. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. So that's what he's quoting in our text in Hebrews 6. I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. You hear it? That's where he's getting it. Again, our author of Hebrews so insightfully and carefully reads the Old Testament. And he observes things like God's oath. But he also sees, do you see it there in verse 16? That God swears by himself. By myself I have sworn. And our author insightfully comments, it's because there was no one greater to swear by. I said, in our speech, we swear by something greater. Like God, shame us, judge us. Bring us to disrepute if my words are not true. Well, who's God going to swear by? He could swear by a lot of great things, but what's the most precious thing in all the universe? What's the greatest thing in all the universe? Himself. So he swears by himself. There's nothing greater. There's nothing more honorable. What does that mean even? What does that mean that God would swear by himself? Well, it means, as he makes this promise, that it is just as inconceivable that God would break this promise as it is that he would despise and dishonor himself. That's what he's saying. May I be dishonored and shamed if I don't keep this promise. That's swearing by himself. You understand the weight of this? He's trying to certify it. I would cease to be if I don't keep this promise. Now, if you remember that scene earlier in Genesis 15, when God gave the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, and then a number of years later, he comes back to certify or to restate that promise, and he does it in the form of a covenant. And it's just a tremendous, dramatic scene where they cut these animals in two and place them on the side, and you're going to walk through the midst of the cut animals. And it was a way of making covenants. When two parties would make a covenant, you would walk through together, signifying, if either one of us should fail to keep it, may it happen to us what's happened to these animals. Judgment. But remember that scene? It was so different because he put Abraham to sleep. Abraham's sleeping on the sideline, and God, in that form of a smoking pot, is the only one who walks through that. May I cease to be if I don't keep this promise. That's the import of swearing. Here, it's verbal, I swear. So, that's what our author is seeing, insightfully. Now, just one other note why that text is on the screen, because you might ask, rightfully, well, yeah, but this is the promise to Abraham and to his descendants, his seed. I'm not Jewish. I don't come from Abraham. How does this apply? Why is this promise important to me? How does it apply to me? Look there at verse 18. And this is where that singular use of seed is so important. And in your seed, all the nations, that's us, of the earth shall be blessed. That seed, singular, is ultimately Jesus, the descendant of Abraham. He is the seed that comes, and it is through our connection to Jesus by faith that we are part of the promise. Now, our writer of Hebrews doesn't explain that. You can read that in Galatians 3. Paul explains it. You can read it in Romans 4 as he explains it, how we are connected to the promise through the seed, through Jesus. And it is not through our ethnicity, it is through our faith. We have the faith of Abraham. So, that's the first. You see the content or the nature of this oath confirmed promise. Number two, let's go back to, if you're not there, just get back to Hebrews 6. Number two, the motivation. The motivation of the oath-confirmed promise. Why? Why does God? What's God's motivation to go to this length to certify with an oath? Well, look at the text now. I want you to look carefully with me. Hebrews 6, he's going to say it in verse 17. Because, and I think it reads like this. Versions may differ a little bit, but I think this is the best way to read it. Because God, he says, because God, desiring to demonstrate most convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed with an oath. He's giving us God's desire, his motivation. So I'll say it like this. God desired to demonstrate most convincingly to us the unchangeable character of his plan. That's why. He desired to demonstrate, that's what the author says, to show most convincingly, in the most convincing way, that this promise is true, that his purpose, his plan is unchangeable. He wants us to rest in that. Too many people have a view of God as kind of this God of possibilities. Like he has all these desires, maybe they'll come to pass if people cooperate, right? Well, he has this promise. What if nobody believes this promise, right? God will bring it to pass. Ultimately, if you're trusting in this promise, it's by his doing. His purpose is unchangeable. Nothing will thwart this purpose. And so he takes this oath to certify, to guarantee, if you will, in a most convincing way, that his plan is unchangeable, that his promise is reliable. He's getting to God's motivation, his desire, his intense longing to give us this certainty. So the oath was obviously not for God's sake, because sometimes you can't really depend on his word, so he needed to take an oath and say, now this time I'm really serious. No, that's why we do it. The oath was for our sake. The oath was for our sake because so often we waver in our faith. Do we really believe this? And so God is going to these lengths to certify, to convince us of the certainty of his promise. He condescends to use an oath. He doesn't have to use oaths, right? But he wants to speak our language. The things that we value in our culture, like in a courtroom, he wants to use that language to convince you that this promise is unchangeable. It's true. Oh, what mercy of God. What kindness of God to speak this way to us. He doesn't need to, but he does it for our sake, that it's absolutely reliable. So, next note there, his oath serves as a guarantee for us of the absolute reliability of his promise. That's why he takes an oath. He doesn't need to in his own character, but we need him to, because our faith wavers. He wants to convince us. Just think of that. What a gracious God. What a kind God. This morning, he wants to convince you in a most convincing way that this promise is certain. He doesn't want you just floating there in uncertainty and wavering. So he's gone to this length to convince us. Such a kindness of God. His plan doesn't change. His purpose will come to pass. This promise to Abraham. Now that leads me to the third, last thing, last heading, which is the purpose of the God or the oath-certified promise. The purpose, God's purpose. We see his motivation. He wants to convince us. But why? Why does he want to convince us? What is his purpose? So look again carefully at the text with me. Chapter 6, verse 18. He just keeps going. You see it? In order that, When you see those words in the Bible, you think that's purpose. It's a purpose statement. So he wants to convince us by giving this oath. Why does he? In order that he's going to give us the purpose. But notice before he gets to that purpose what he says. In order that by two unchangeable things. Now, what are the two unchangeable things? Well, just context. His promise and his oath. His promise in itself, unchangeable. And his oath, unchangeable. So he gives two unchangeable things. His promise is absolutely certain, and he certifies that with his oath, absolutely certain. Those things will not change. Two unchangeable things. And then he just adds this aside, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Oh, by the way, it is impossible for God to lie. It's not in his being. It is contrary to his very nature. There are things that are impossible for God. It's impossible for God to cease to be. It's impossible for God to sin. It's impossible for him to lie. It's not even a possibility. So how rock solid and certain is this promise? His promise is unchangeable. His oath is unchangeable. And in both of those speaking things, promise and oath, he cannot lie. Impossible for God to lie. Just think for a moment. Think if we had a God who could lie, who could deceive you. Think about that. We take these things for granted, the nature of God. In the first century, in the Roman culture, in the Greek culture, they had all kinds of gods who were always deceiving them. They believed in, tricking them, duping them, lying to them. It's part of their control. We have a God who cannot lie. So when his word, when he speaks, his word is absolutely true and trustworthy. His promise and his oath are unchangeable. So that's all preface now. What is the purpose? Do you see it? In order that we may have strong encouragement. So here it is. God aims, here's his purpose. God aims to give us strong encouragement as we lay hold of the hope set before us. Did you know that? That's his purpose. That's why he took an oath. To certify, in our language, to certify that promise so that we, right now, today, would have strong encouragement. How kind of him. Not a faint, fleeting encouragement, but a strong, do you see it? A strong encouragement. We are assured that God will fulfill what he has promised, even though we don't see it. And because of that, we have strong encouragement in this difficult journey. And the journey is difficult. That's why it needs faith and patience. It is beset with encumbrances and difficulties. He wants us right now strongly encouraged in the race as we run it. So he certified this promise, convincing us that it is absolutely true, so that we can pursue it without reservation. Do you? Because there can always be in our mind about, I'm not totally sure it's true. And it keeps us from like wholeheartedly pursuing Christ. Kind of sitting on the fence, not sure, one foot in the hopes of this world, one maybe it's over here. If it's absolutely true and we are heirs of this promise, we can pursue it without reservation. That's what he wants. That's what our author wants, but that's what God wants. He wants you to be strongly encouraged. Now, who are the we? Now, we saw this on Easter, so just a quick repeat. Who are the we? Do you see it? He goes on to say it, verse 18. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That's the we. We who have fled for refuge. I said on Easter, we are refugees. We have fled from danger ultimately God's just judgment. We have fled for danger to a safe place of refuge. But listen, if you're going to flee for refuge in God, in this promise, ultimately in Christ, you have to know with certainty that this refuge is absolutely safe. It's secure. It won't fail you. It's trustworthy. You won't be duped. You won't be disappointed in this refuge. So he's trying to give us certainty so we have strong encouragement because we have fled for refuge ultimately in the Son, in Christ. We have a certain hope. This hope, we're laying hold of it. It's set before us. This hope we saw on Easter is absolutely certain. It's not just wishful because God's promise is certain. So this encouragement furnished to us here is that the hope, the promise we have staked our lives on, is certain and it will become a reality. Notice it's the hope set before us. There's both a present holding on to this hope, taking hold of it, and a future entering it. And listen, if we're going to bank our lives, we're going to stake our lives on this hope, we have to know with certainty that it will happen. It will become a reality. You go back to that example of Abraham that he mentioned. Now, he just dropped that in. I said, he's going to expand that example in chapter 11. So here the point is not so much the faith of Abraham. It's God's faithfulness to his promise. But he does just drop it in there in verse 15 that he waited patiently and he received it. You go back to that example of Abraham where the circumstances of his life seem to deny God's promise. It just seemed to say, that's not true. No way can that be true. And yet, he received, he obtained what was promised. That example is for us. We saw this in Romans. I'll read this for you. Romans chapter 4. Paul has a whole chapter on Abraham. And speaking of this hope, this faith, he says in verse 18 of chapter 4, in hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to what had been spoken, the promise. So shall your seed be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Here it is, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Are you fully assured of that? This promise that we don't see, he will bring it to pass. He wants us strongly encouraged. So let me just ask you, how is your encouragement this morning? How's your encouragement? How certain and precious is God's salvation promise to you right now? How present is it? How precious? How certain? Are you encouraged? We get discouraged, don't we? And just the mundane and the difficulty of life. And it seems like these things are so far off. As I said, these promises can seem so distant. The circumstances and the suffering of our life seem to suggest that God's promise is a charade. It's so disconnected from reality. So many other promises coming at us. What promise will you believe? How do you get this kind of strong encouragement? This full assurance of hope? Well, I don't know any other way but continuing to rehearse these promises. They have to be part of the diet of your life because you're getting bombarded 24/7 with all kinds of other promises. And if this isn't a steady kind of diet of setting your mind on these things, you will be discouraged. How do you have this strong encouragement? We have to rehearse these as part of our diet. That's why we have examples in the Old Testament. He's going to give us a whole chapter of those. Do you read those and see God's promise prove true time and time again in spite of circumstances? Those are there for us to imitate. How often? How often do you think of your resurrection? It's coming out of Easter. Do you think on it? How often do you contemplate the new heavens and new earth and what that will be when the fulfillment of this promise comes? And not just personally, just we need that diet, but that's the body, that's the church. We come here Sunday after Sunday to do just what we're doing. The book of Hebrews is great for this. This is why it's written, is that we would have this strong encouragement to rehearse these promises together, to sing these promises, to sing to one another these words. That's why we gather, to encourage one another, to stir each other up. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir each other up. That's why we need small groups, smaller groupings, just through the week of mutual encouragement. How do you encourage each other? You encourage each other with promises. Speak them. Do you speak them to your children? How frequently do you talk with your children about these promises in the midst of school, in the midst of life, in the mundane, and you speak of them? These promises are true. Do you have it in your heart? Do you hope? That's why we need each other. So, how's your encouragement this morning? God wants you strongly encouraged in the race. Now, finish with this. We have the certainty. He's made an oath, this promise to Abraham, but we as Christians have more. And this is where he's going in his letter. So I'll finish with this one note. The certainty of this promise is now secured by Jesus, who is in the presence of God for us as high priest forever. This is where he's going in the book. Yes, God certified it with an oath. Yes, we have Old Testament examples of God's promise. We can bank our lives on the unchangeableness of his purpose and his promise. And Christ has secured it. So he goes on, verse 19. We saw this on Easter, but let me read it. This hope that's before us, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's the certainty. Christ has secured it. He is ultimately the fulfillment, the seed of that promise that secures it for us. And he is now, as a forerunner, entered into the very presence of God and has become our high priest forever. There's your security. There's your certainty. We have a hope that's anchored in heaven because Christ is there as forerunner. He has become our high priest. Do you know? God's going to take another oath. And he's going to take an oath to his son. I have sworn, and I will not change my mind, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's our security, there's our hope, and there's where the author's going. So for these next chapters of Hebrews, are you ready? Is your awakening to see the heart of this promise come to pass in Christ, to savor it as your high priest? That's what he's going to give us. Come ready to hear that. So, may God give us strong encouragement. Are you an heir of this promise? Is this promise yours that was given way back to Abraham, now secured in Christ? Do you have this certain hope, this anchor? Have you fled for refuge in Christ? Because that's who it's for. Have you fled for refuge? Like Abraham, it's nothing you do. You believe God's promise in Christ. Is that you? Do you have this? Is it certain? Is it secure for you? Because your faith is in Jesus? Oh, if you're not, believe on the Lord Jesus as your Savior and experience this. Let me pray for us, and we'll dig in next Sunday, Lord willing. Father, we marvel that the lengths you would go to guarantee your promise so that we might have strong encouragement. So I just pray, Holy Spirit, you just speak that to our hearts and minds right now. If we're discouraged, just awaken us and encourage us. If any are apart from Christ right now, you just draw them to find Christ as refuge. May this hope be an anchor for our soul today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.